In 1927, a British philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell penned an essay entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. In a few hundred words, he rejected God's existence, he rejected immortality, he rejected even the goodness of Christ. One of his many problems with Christianity had to do with virtue. He put it this way. One is often told that it is a very wrong thing to attack religion because religion makes men virtuous. So I am told. I have not noticed it. He proceeded to argue that far from improving the moral standing of mankind, Christianity has actually diminished it. On this point, Russell was simply wrong. On this and many other points, Russell was simply wrong. Christianity may not have a perfect record, but it has contributed heavily to many social and public reforms. It has changed the face of the earth. Russell, though, is particularly interested in the subject of personal morality. Years after his essay debunking Christianity, he wrote a book called Marriage and Morals, in which he advocated free love. Now, keep in mind that Russell had been married four times and had numerous extramarital affairs when he wrote these words. Love cannot grow and flourish while it is hedged about with taboos. Once he turned his back on God, moral boundaries regarding sex were seen as arbitrary and unnecessary. Now, it may seem strange for me to go after Russell this morning. After all, he's been dead for 38 years. Perhaps I should pick on someone who's still alive and could talk back. Fair enough. Nonetheless, something of his spirit lives on today, doesn't it? There is hardly agreement, sadly, even within the church, that sexual expression is properly reserved between a husband and a wife. The term adultery, again in red letters right out there on the front sign, brings to many people's minds the words repressed, old-fashioned, judgmental, Puritan, maybe Baptist? Certainly hypocritical. For them, adultery may be a bad choice. It may be imprudent, but it falls far short of scandalous. Well, let me be clear. I do not think Jesus was referring to adultery when he discussed the unforgivable sin. My point is this. To truly understand the Old Testament, one has to understand the scandal of adultery. Nowhere is this truer than in the words of the prophet Hosea, to which we turn, yes, for the next 5 weeks. The topic of our series is love that lasts. We are reminded that we are fickle, but that God is faithful. Christian, I pray that as we go through this series in Hosea, you would grow in your appreciation for God's patience and his commitment to his people. Seen so clearly in our scripture reading this morning, God is like a lover who will not forsake his bride. Perhaps you're here this morning as a non-Christian. Please know that I've been praying that you would come to appreciate the character of God, and even that you would see something of his character displayed by this humble local church. God is holy, and he calls us to be holy, yes, but his love is both powerful and compelling when truly understood. And that is our goal over the course of the next few weeks. Now, before we begin, though, to navigate Hosea's text, as we want to do this morning, in the first 11 verses, chapter 1 of Hosea, we need to familiarize ourselves with the terrain. Dean and I are often trying to familiarize ourselves with Atlanta. We are new here. And when we really need to know where something is, we turn to this map that has several hundred pages of the greater metropolitan Atlanta. And if we just open to a particular page, we are completely lost. You know, we have no idea where Kennesaw is. We don't know where it is in relation to Mount Vernon. You know, I know where Mount Vernon is. I know where J. Christopher's is. I know where IKEA is. But after that, I'm basically lost. So when we open up that book, we don't really just turn right to, you know, the page. We turn to the first page. Because if you know what I'm talking about, in that first page, you have really a map of the terrain. You have all the pages with very little detail on this one page. And so we get a sense of where we are. Now, if you don't know what a map is, if you have a GPS system, this is just like clicking view map. All right? And you get the bigger picture. That's what we need to do when we come to Hosea. What in the world does Hosea have to do with God's story from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament? So I want us to take a very quick tour. This is going to be unusual for a Sunday morning sermon, but at the beginning of the series it is necessary. And let me use 5 words to guide us through this tour of the Old Testament. 1, creation. The Bible begins in Genesis with the understanding that God is the creator. Nothing made God. He made all things. Now this, Christians rightly reject the naturalistic worldview that argues that we are all that is. No. Before us there was God. We are made to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him and to obey Him. Adam and Eve, they experienced this in the Garden of Eden perfectly. That's creation. 2, fall. Adam and Eve, however, rejected God. Genesis chapter 3 represents a turning point in human history and certainly in biblical history. Adam and Eve rejected God's authority. Sin entered the world through Adam. Perfect fellowship with God was severed. Humanity found itself inclined toward evil instead of being inclined toward good. That's the fall. 3, promise. God responded to the fall with a promise. He promised to bless the earth through a particular people, the descendants of a man named Abram, or later Abraham. So God told Abram in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is a remarkable promise. The earth was cursed. When I say the earth, the people on the earth and the physical earth itself were cursed because of the fall. And yet God brings this promise to Abram that God will use his descendants to be a blessing to the earth. All the world will be blessed through this particular people. A holy nation, as we read about and even sung about today, will be a light to the world. That's God's promise. 4, law. Who are Abram's descendants? Well, it is the nation of Israel. What made Israel unique besides this promise? God gave them a law. This was a nation that could rightly declare that the Creator was their unique Lord. He particularly loved this people. The first 5 books of the Bible are commonly referred to as the law, because the overarching theme is of a God who makes a nation, he calls a people to himself, and he defines that nation not only in geographical terms, but he defines that nation by giving them a moral boundary. A moral boundary. He says, I am holy, and because I am holy and you are my people, this then is how you ought to live. He gave them a law. And when the nation obeyed God's law, it prospered. But if it failed to obey, it could expect God's judgment. The nation was to see God's moral boundary, this law, as a great blessing to them. They were to be honored by these commandments. And so Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. They had seen God give them a law, and now they were to obey it. They were a people of the law. 5, and lastly, failure. Failure. The history of Israel can justly be described as a history of failure. Again and again, God's people follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. They reject God and suffer the consequences. Sin leads to the split of the nation of Israel. Once it was a grand nation of 12 tribes, but then because of particular circumstances and sin, God divided the nation in half. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom, what we call Israel, and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom, what is referred to in the Bible as Judah. And this took place in the 10th century BC. Now there are 2 kingdoms, each with its own line of kings. And for 2 centuries, the northern kingdom of Israel is marked by a failure to follow God. And as a result of this, its capital city of Samaria is taken captive by a foreign nation, Assyria, in 722 BC. Just over 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon in 586. Jerusalem, Judah's capital. But the nation, eventually the southern kingdom returns home to Jerusalem. But the nation finds itself longing for a king who will restore God's people to its previous grandeur and glory. They're looking for the fulfillment of God's promise. I thought we were supposed to be a blessing to the world, and here we are, a ragtag group of nomads, barely making an existence in our own land. They're looking for the fulfillment of God's promise. Well, that's our tour. That's the general terrain: creation, fall, promise, law, and failure. So where does the prophet Hosea fit into this story? To understand his place, we need to see God did not simply watch his people fail, nor did he simply judge when he was fed up with them. No, God warned. He warned. He presented himself to his people through prophets. Now, you've heard of them: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And Hosea was one of these prophets, and they had the responsibility of pointing the people back to God's law, of warning them not to assume that they will receive God's blessing. The prophets reminded God's people that God was to be obeyed. They were like interpreters of the law, pointing people back both to God's commandments and God's promise. Now, the prophets reminded these people that God was to be obeyed, and Hosea is the first of what is often referred to as the minor prophets. Now, these are the last 12 books of your Old Testament. So if you just went to the very end of the Old Testament and just went left, you're going to run into Hosea pretty quickly. He's the first of the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Now, these are referred to as the minor prophets, not because they're unimportant, not because you shouldn't read them, but because they're short. All right, not the individuals, but the actual books are short, as opposed to the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are very long books, and so they're major. It's not that Isaiah is better than Hosea. No, we just have more of God's inspired word from Isaiah than we do of Hosea. Okay, that's easy to understand. These are the minor prophets then. Now, we know very little about our minor prophet, Hosea. Now, if you found it on page 636, if you're using a Pew Bible, but if you found this text there, we gather from verse 1 that Hosea prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Judah, that's the southern kingdom. And during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So this tells us, if we go through the Bible and we start putting together dates and names, this tells us that Hosea prophesied in the 8th century B.C. Now, he prophesied mainly to Israel, the northern kingdom, but the only king of Israel mentioned here is Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. This is Jeroboam II. Really, as you go through, we gather that Hosea deemed these other Israelite kings not worthy of being mentioned. King Zechariah and Shalom, who followed King Jeroboam II, they were assassinated after very short reigns. The nation was falling apart, quite literally. And Hosea the last northern king, we read in 2 Kings 17, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people during Hosea's time, they needed stability. They needed leadership. They needed to obey God. So for at least 40 years, beginning around 760 BC, Hosea focused his attention on the northern kingdom of Israel, on their sin, calling them to serve their Creator. But then, remember, a few years after Hosea's ministry came to an end, judgment came to the northern kingdom. In 722, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. It was destroyed, gone. But here in our text over these next few weeks, we drop in into Hosea's prophetic ministry that really took place right before the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea came and warned them that God would judge their failure to worship him, and his warnings proved true. And that takes us to our text. This morning, as we dig into Hosea's words, we want to observe just a couple of things. First, a prophet's message. What did he say to them? And second, the Lord's promise. So, what word did God bring to Israel through Hosea? This is the first point, a prophet's message. Well, look at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Very strange. God asked the prophet to marry a woman, Gomer, known for her sexual licentiousness. He asked Hosea to commit himself to a woman uncommitted to him. The Lord told Hosea that his wife and his children would be living pictures of Israel's sin. Now this is clear from verse 2. "Do this," said God, "because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Departing from God, turning from God, not worshiping God, but instead worshiping idols and themselves, is described here as the vilest adultery. This is not my graphic term for it. This is God's description. You are a nation of adulterers. So Hosea was charged to embody this departure from the Lord in his own family. This is where and why it's important to see adultery as scandalous. So necessary in understanding the Old Testament and God's relationship with his people and his people to understand the scandal of adultery. A few years ago, I read a short story by Ernest Hemingway, The Short Happy Life of Francis Macomber. Francis and his wife venture out on an African safari, and one night Francis lies awake in bed, aware that his wife is committing adultery with a safari guide. Now, every husband is cringing. And then she returns. She neither denies her infidelity nor shows any remorse. The reader is left amazed that she would sin with such a high hand, and that Francis would accept his wife's transgression. Adultery is scandalous. We hear that, and we perhaps think of people that we know who have experienced this, and our conscience is pricked to the reality and the heinousness of adultery. It is scandalous. And yet, in our text today, Hosea is charged by God to marry an adulterous woman. His very marriage is to embody the larger truth that a faithful God has been married to a rebellious people. Now, we should note that this type of communication, where a prophet doesn't simply speak, but he actually lives the message that God has for him, is not unusual in the Old Testament. It's not there often, but it is there. You see it in Jeremiah. You see it in Ezekiel. You see it in Isaiah. At various times in their ministry, God asked their very lives to somehow picture a greater truth. So you shouldn't think, as we read this and hear what God asked Hosea to do, that it is completely out of character with how God has spoken to his people through the prophets. The symbolism. So God called Hosea to marry an adulteress so that the people might know that they too were adulterers. But this symbolism becomes very clear, even more clear, as the text goes on. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by horse, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Did you notice what Hosea was to name his first son? Jezreel. This is a little bit like naming your child Hiroshima. The town of Jezreel was infamous. This was where King Jehu executed the previous administration, as well as the priests of Baal, events recorded in 2 Kings 10. Events and a location that would have been fresh on the minds of the Israelites to whom Hosea prophesied. It was a bloodbath. Now, in all honesty, and this is a very difficult topic to address, Jehu's actions were commended by God because the people whom he destroyed rejected God and led the nation away from God. So there's a sense in which God executed his judgment through Jehu. And that is a strange and difficult biblical reality. But Jehu did not remain faithful to God. We could say that he apostatized. And in a sense, he negated anything good that he ever did. And so in our text, we find that Jehu proved himself an enemy of God. And in light of his apostasy, now God condemned Jehu's actions. Now Hosea's very son will be named Jezreel, which means God sows. If you're thinking about that massacre, it means God sows destruction. God sows. God will bring destruction to Israel. The name of his own son embodied that truth. Now, Gomer had two more children. We see there in our text. The text, though, does not explicitly state whether the last two children are, in fact, Hosea's. The text is silent on that. We know from chapter 3 that Gomer did, in fact, prove unfaithful in marriage, and these two children may, in fact, be evidence of her unfaithfulness. The first is named Lo-Ruhamah, which literally means not pitied. Why? We'll look at verse 6 again. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. God grew impatient with Israel. His pity was running out. They had become cavalier in their rejection of the Lord, and God was becoming cavalier in his rejection of them. The last child is to be named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Again, the reason is clear. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's what makes those verses we read from Peter so important today, to be called God's people. But Israel here is told that they will not be God's people, that God will not be their God. Their sin is that great. So God spoke to Israel through Hosea. He said, marry an unfaithful wife. give your children these names that are pregnant with meaning, with judgment. God wanted Israel to know the seriousness of its sin and the certainty of impending judgment if they continued in their sin. These judgments are in fact a warning. There is still hope. And again, did you notice what Hosea did to show Israel her sin? He didn't simply deliver a message. He didn't simply go and speak to them. Because sometimes words don't work. No, God embodied the truth of his message in Hosea's very family. Now, what do we gain from these particular verses besides a knowledge of Old Testament history, which, if I can just say, speaking to a church is no bad thing? But what do we gain besides just that head knowledge of history and events? I think we discover from this particular text, from these particular verses so far, that our unfaithfulness is not a lesson easily learned. Our unfaithfulness is not a lesson easily learned. God went to extraordinary lengths to uncover Israel's sin, to point out her rebellion, to prove his own holiness. It might be discouraging at times to hear sermons where it seems like the theme is sin. But I think one of the reasons why so much of the Bible is about pointing out the reality of our unfaithfulness is because that reality, when it comes to our own personal lives, is a reality that is sometimes hard to learn. We may give lip service to it, but actually embracing that truth with our minds, we are unfaithful. That is not a lesson particularly easily learned. And I think we see that by the very fact that God had Hosea embody that lesson in his own family. What must God do to uncover the sin in your life, in my life? Don't assume that you know or understand yourself or your sin easily. Our unfaithfulness is not a lesson easily learned. We also learn that trials teach us something of God's character. Trials teach us something of God's character. Hosea's marriage was a trial. It's difficult for me to go into the specifics of what that marriage was like because we don't have details in the text. We'll see a little bit more about it next week. But we know that his marriage was a trial. But this trial was used by God to illustrate God's character. Hosea was to be faithful to an unfaithful wife, just as God had been faithful to Israel. God never lied to his people. He never abandoned his people. He was steadfast. Do your trials teach you anything about God? When you persevere through difficulty, are you reminded at those very moments that Christ persevered through suffering before he reigned in glory? We learn as well, lastly, before we move on to our last couple of verses, we learn that God hates sin. If you are here today in a church on Sunday morning in Atlanta, Georgia, I know that you are aware of that. Nonetheless, this is the point. God hates sin. We cannot have a relationship with God and yet live any way that we want. God cares how we live. This is one of the reasons that churches have historically practiced what is often called church discipline, because God hates sin and cares how we live. When you join a church, and there are several of you here who are in the process of joining Mount Vernon, many of you here who are members of Mount Vernon, when you join the church, the bride of Christ, you are declaring to the world that Christ is your husband, that you believe in him, that you want to serve him, that you are eager to obey him. All of that is communicated through this process of becoming a member of a local body of Christ. But when you deny Christ, either with what you say, or more often, with how you live, and you refuse to choose Christ over your own desires, does that make sense? When you choose blatantly and continually to live life your own way, notwithstanding God's will, the church, out of love for you, has the responsibility to declare that your life contradicts the message that you have agreed, the message that you proclaim. Your life contradicts your profession. Now, let me be clear. I recognize every day our lives contradict our profession of faith. There is no one sinless here. But if you're confronted with that truth and you continue to live life your own way without Him, the church has the responsibility of telling you this, of saying you cannot be a member of this body so long as you reject the Lord with your life, if not with your lips. Why? Because God is holy and He hates sin. Texts like this prove to be a sort of the bedrock or the foundation of the responsibility the church is called to be used by God to be a holy nation. Now, for more on this, not now but later, consider reading Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 as Jesus and Paul both discuss the church's responsibility in lovingly disciplining her members. The prophet's message to Israel was serious. Oh, but so was the Lord's promise. Look at verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Our passage this morning ends with great hope. And in many ways, verses 1 through 11 of Hosea chapter 1 are all of Hosea in microcosm. So yes, we have a few weeks to double-click on a lot of the themes that we're talking about today. But these verses prove to be a bit of almost a summary of Hosea's message and of God's promise. It's a promise that guarantees at least three things. First, it guarantees survival. Though an unrepentant nation will be judged for her sin, Israel will survive. Woven throughout the Old Testament, like yarn through a quilt, is the idea that God will remain faithful to His people. Somehow Israel will survive to bless the nations. This promise is reaffirmed right here. One day the nation will grow numerically to be a light to the world. Now that doesn't mean there is not an immediate fulfillment of the text of judgment right here in these own verses. So remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon. Just a few years later in 722 BC, Samaria is captured and Israel is effectively destroyed. But even in the midst of that historical reality, God is having the last word. This judgment is not final. There is hope. Second, there's restoration. God promised more than mere survival. He promised more than even numerical growth. He promised restoration. Israel, once called not my people, will be called sons of the living God. Now, in one sense, even this immediate promise, you will be sons of the living God. There will be a reunion of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In one sense, this was fulfilled almost immediately during the reign of King Hezekiah, when King Hezekiah held the Passover in Jerusalem, and he invited those from the northern kingdom, even though some had been scattered, he invited them back to Jerusalem. So, in one sense, we read in 2 Chronicles a book of history, that this promise was immediately fulfilled. But certainly God is speaking about something more here when he talks about reunion than simply a few northerners and a few southerners gathering together to celebrate the Passover meal in Jerusalem. The restoration that God has in mind is grander than this. It is bigger than this. It's at a much greater scale. The restoration of Israel means more than tribal unity. The people of God will be those who recognize and appoint a new leader. And this takes us to our final promise. Third, leadership. Look again at verse 11. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Who is this new leader? Passages like this one right here explain why the Jews in Jesus' day expected a leader. They expected a king to come and restore the fortunes of the nation of Israel. God promised a leader. He promised a king would come, and that king is Christ. Salvation was in store for Israel. However, no longer would Israel simply be an ethnic tribe, ethnic members of the northern kingdom, or even the reunited 12 tribes. Israel would grow because God would bless the earth through Christ. This is the day of Jezreel. Not because God will sow destruction, as he used the name previously, but now Jezreel means God sows. God will sow righteousness in the lives of his people. He will make all things new. This is the promise. And we are the fulfillment of that promise. And Hosea is going to point us there again and again. Now, we end this morning by asking, very straightforwardly, how should we respond to God's promise? If this is true, if it's been fulfilled here, even today, how should we respond to God's promise? Let me give us two pieces of application. Number one, thank God for his word. Thank God for his word. Rejoice because God has spoken. God was under no obligation to remind Israel of her sin. He was under no obligation to warn. He had already given them his law. He had established his moral boundaries around the people. And yet, we read in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri. God's word came to his people. God spoke. The people needed to hear from God. Hosea assumed, our text assumes, that Israel needed to hear from God. They needed their sin revealed. Much of Hosea, perhaps all of Hosea, is about God reminding Israel of their sin. God spoke. How did God do this? How does God speak? Remember Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Well, if ever we see the various ways, we see it here in our text this morning. God spoke to the Israelites through Hosea's family. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Christian, Christ has been revealed to you in Scripture. So, as Augustine was told many years ago, take up and read. Take up and read. Rediscover the lost art of Bible reading. We are a people of the book because our God speaks through his word. Thank God for this. Now take one of the brochures that are around the church right now, McShane's calendar for daily readings. Take one of these with you. It's easy for us to photocopy them. Take one of these with you. Read through the Bible in a year. Hear God speak through Christ, the living Word. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because we need His Word. We need God to speak, to uncover our sin, to display His righteousness, and to point us to future glory. I know that you are not here because of me. I know that. We are gathered here this morning because God has spoken through His Word. And we as a church want to understand it. We want our minds wrapped around it, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another in the likeness of Christ. Thank God that He has spoken through His Word. 2, appoint Christ as King. When we believe the gospel, we appoint Christ as our King. How do you do this? Believe the gospel. Believe that God refused failure to be the last word in the history of His people. To an undeserving nation, God sent a perfect Savior. Christ is the best evidence of God's faithfulness. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. Trust in His death and His resurrection, which has been used to build the church. We are here today because of the death and resurrection of Christ. What does it mean to say that Christ is your King? Well, this is one of the topics we discuss in an introductory study of the Christian faith that I lead regularly. If you are a non-Christian and are interested in knowing, fine, what does it mean to say Christ is King? If you want an introduction to the faith, it is not Baptist, but it is simply us trying to understand what the Bible says about God and about the faith, talk to me after the service. And I'd love to give you more information about that and begin meeting with you. But don't wait. Non-Christian, take Hosea's message seriously now. Your sin is serious. It is dangerous. Your rejection of Christ is fatal. Turn to Him. Believe the gospel. Appoint Christ as your King through faith. Christian, this word is for you too. Hear Christ. Follow Him. We are about to vote on men to serve the church. This is good. It is biblical for us to raise up leaders from our own congregation. But what we need more than anything is a King who will serve us. Remember Christ's words, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give myself, my life, as a ransom for many." Appoint Christ as your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning so thankful that You have spoken to us. In the past, You spoke to Your people through prophets like Hosea, giving them a message both of their own sin and of Your faithfulness. And today, You speak to us through Christ, the living Word, as we dig through Scripture. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would delight in the fact that You have spoken. We pray that our lives would reflect individuals who have appointed Christ as King as we have believed the gospel. We pray, dear God, that You would make our faith strong. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.